Lord, as we come to part two of John's account of Jesus' life, we pray that you'd be opening up our eyes to see him for who he is and to believe in him and to be changed in all the ways that we ought to be if we're believing in him. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Imagine we did a survey, so we wandered out into the streets of Wokingham and stopped all sorts of people and asked them why they didn't like Christians. What sort of things do you think they would say, especially if we were clear that we meant Christians who take the Bible seriously? And there are, I've discovered this week, some lists of top 10 reasons people don't like Christians on the internet. Most of them aren't repeatable. But you can probably guess some of the things that they say. And there's one accusation that is up there every single time. And it's this. Arrogance. So many people look at Christians and they think, we're arrogant. And sometimes there are good reasons for that, aren't there? Some of us can be very full of ourselves indeed. But the accusation goes deeper than that. Much deeper. Look at you Christians, people say. You think there's only one way to God, and you're the only people who found it. You think there's only one way to live, and you're the only people who are living it. You think you're cleverer than others, therefore you think you're better than others. And then you've got the nerve to go around saying everybody else should be like you as well. And it can feel quite uncomfortable when people say things like that about us, can't it? Especially in a culture like ours, where it is considered the height of rudeness to say that your way is right and everybody else's way is wrong. So what are we tempted to do when people accuse us of that? Well, we're tempted to ease off, aren't we, ever so slightly. And so we still talk about being Christians. We're not ready to give up on that just yet. But much more in the context of talking about the value of faith and religion more generally, maybe. And because we so don't want to be labelled as arrogant, do we? So we tend to talk about Jesus as one of a range of options. He's the one we happen to have chosen. We don't want to sound too pushy. Maybe people around us follow another way. And that's fine, we imply. Because, well, it's very easy to fall for our world's view, isn't it? That humility and real religious conviction can never go together. And then suddenly we find ourselves stumbling over John the Baptist in our passage tonight, don't we? Because look at him. What two things characterise John the Baptist in the verses we've just read? Those two things our culture says can never go together. Real humility. And real conviction. Here they both are. Because John the Baptist stands here at the beginning of John the writer's account of Jesus' life as an example of what happens when someone recognises Jesus for who he is. How they start to demonstrate this wonderful combination of real humility about themselves and real conviction about him. And actually what I hope we're going to see in the next few minutes is that those two characteristics, they're related. It's not that they randomly appear together. There's a deep link between the two. Because the humility that John shows, and that we should show, is entirely built on having these convictions about Jesus. But first, one of the things that we've got to do if we want to get a sense of how humble John is realise what a stir he'd created. So something about him had really caught the eye of these Jewish leaders who sent people to investigate him in verse 19. There John was, by the River Jordan, baptising people who came to him. Now the Jews back then, they had all sorts of official ceremonial washings. But here was John setting himself up all on his own. And loads of people were going to him. Matthew tells us that in his account of Jesus' life. But it wasn't just John's popularity that had caught the leader's eyes. Because you see, these were exciting times for the people of Israel. Early in the first century. They were hard times. They were under Roman occupation. But they knew, because God had promised, that a rescuer was coming. As someone who would set them free and be their king. And they were expecting him anytime soon. And that's why verse 20, when they ask him, John denies that he's the Christ, or the Messiah, or the Anointed One. That's what that means, because that's how this rescuer, we're told, was described back in the Old Testament. He was anointed, like kings were back then, anointed with oil to mark him out. These people, they looked at John and they really thought, maybe you're the one. That's why verse 21, they wonder if John is Elijah or the prophet instead. So in Malachi 4, end of the Old Testament, God had promised that before he came back to put things right, Elijah, the great Old Testament prophet, was going to come to prepare the way. And way back, Deuteronomy 18, Moses had said that one day this great prophet was going to come, and that prediction had got all mixed up with what they were expecting to happen when God returned. And so as they look at John and they see so many people flocking out to him, it looks like something's about to happen. They're wondering whether John could actually be a very important person indeed. And you can imagine, can't you, what it must have been like to be John the Baptist back then. One of the scariest things in Christian work I've found is how easy it is to do things, actually, to try to make a bit of a name for yourself. So you do all these things and it looks like you're doing them for God. Really, you're doing them for yourself. And thankfully, most of us are helped by the fact that no one outside our churches really knows us at all. Everyone knew John the Baptist. And it must have been so tempting, mustn't it, to milk it a bit. Play himself up. But look at him. Are you the Christ, John? No. You one of the other big names? No. Well, who are you then? Just a voice, he says, verse 23, quoting Isaiah 40. In other words, if this is a play, John is saying, I'm not even in the cast of characters. I'm just a voice. I don't even turn up on the stage. I'm just a voice telling you to look at someone else. At the Lord. At God himself, because he is on his way. So what's your baptism about then, John? They ask him, verse 25. Forget that, John says, verse 26. Among you stands one you don't know. He's the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. If you went round to someone's house for dinner back then, pretty much the first thing that happened when you got there is your feet got washed. There were disadvantages to walking everywhere in sandals, especially on roads that were shared by animals. But you didn't clean your own feet, and your host certainly didn't do it. That job was reserved for the lowest slave of all. Only slaves would go near your sandals. Among you, says John, stands one who is so much greater than me that even touching his sandals would be an honour too great for me. Don't look at me, John is saying, look at him. Such humility. But such conviction too. Conviction about Jesus. First, you see it, don't you? Verse 29. You can imagine the scene, can't you? This one who is so great stands among you, John has just said. So they're looking around, they're thinking, who is it? And then the next day, John looks up. There he is, he says. Except he says more than that. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we hear that, and if we've been around churches for a while, it kind of washes off us. We don't really notice it. Because we're used to the idea of describing Jesus as a lamb, but they wouldn't have been. Those people standing around John, they'd have been thinking, John, he looks more like a man, not like a lamb. How can a man be called a lamb? But John knows what he's doing, and he's sharing the first of his two great convictions about Jesus, and it's this. Jesus is the only one who can take away our sin. He's the only one who can take away our sin. Because you see, lambs, they kept popping up all over Israel's history. The Old Testament is full of lambs. So like in Exodus 12, maybe you remember that. We looked at this earlier last year. God's people, they were slaves in Egypt. Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. And so God said he was going to send his angel of death through Egypt to kill every firstborn child to judge the Egyptians. And he told his people to take lambs and kill them and daub their blood all over the door frame so that when the angel of death came by, he'd see that blood and he'd know there had already been a death in that house and he would pass on by. And you can imagine those Israelite firstborn sons, can't you, waking up the next morning and wondering what the fuss was, what the noise was. And stepping outside and realising it's morning for the Egyptian dead. And looking up at that dried blood on the door frames. And realising if it wasn't for those lambs, they would be dead too. And then there are those famous verses from Isaiah chapter 53 predicting the arrival of someone who would come and unlock God's blessing for his disobedient people, but who would do it in the most surprising way. We all like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah had said. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. You're right. I'll carry on. So you got those words from Isaiah in the background. Here he is, John is saying. Not just another lamb. It's the lamb. Shall we just pause for a moment? We have this problem with our PA system in the evenings. It sometimes picks up other stuff. And it's doing it now. We'll carry on. Here he is, John is saying. Not just another lamb, but the lamb. The one all those others were pointing to. The one who will take away the sins of the world, because he is the lamb and there aren't any others for the world to turn to. There's a brilliant scene in ER, and that American hospital drama. I don't know, I may have mentioned it here before, and I'm sorry if I have done and if it's very familiar, but it's so powerful. There's this old man who gets brought into the hospital. He's dying of cancer. And he's got something on his conscience, so they call in one of the hospital chaplains. And she doesn't like being definite about matters of faith. She doesn't think you can be. And the man begins to explain what he's done. He'd been a doctor when he was working, and years before, he'd been treating this boy who'd been convicted of killing a policeman. And he was so outraged by what this boy had done that he took the law into his own hands and injected him with drugs that killed him. And then months later, months after he'd done that, another policeman had come forward to admit that the boy had been framed. How can I even hope for forgiveness? He asks the chaplain.
I think sometimes it's easier to feel guilty than forgiven, she says. Which means what? He asks. Well, maybe your guilt over his death has become your reason for living, and maybe you need a new reason to go on. I don't want to go on, he says. Can't you see? I'm old. I've got cancer. I've had enough. The only thing that's holding me back is I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what comes next. Well, what do you think that is? She asks. You tell me, he answers. Is atonement even possible? What does God want from me? I think it's up to each one of us to interpret what God wants, she replies. So people could do anything, he shouts. Rape, murder, steal, all in the name of God, and that's okay. What are you saying? Because all I'm hearing here is some new age, God is love, one size fits all rubbish. I don't have time for this now, he says. I want a real chaplain who believes in a real hell. I need answers. And all your questions and uncertainties are just making things worse. How can we even hope for forgiveness? Is atonement even possible? In the face of what deep down we know we deserve. Look, says John, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then we see John's conviction in verse 33 as well. I myself didn't know him, John says. So he's not even saying, he's not even claiming he worked this stuff out for himself. God had to show him the truth about Jesus. But the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that is what I've seen, John says. Jesus, he's saying, he's the only source of spiritual power. Because he's the one on whom the Holy Spirit has come, and so he's the one who is able to baptize other people with the Holy Spirit too. You see, centuries before, God had spoken through another prophet, through the prophet Ezekiel, and he had promised that one day he was going to come and clean up his sinful people and then change them from within. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, he said. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I'll change you on the inside. I wonder whether you ever get frustrated by your failure to be the person that you know you ought to be. And maybe by all these bad things that you know are wrong, but you just can't seem to shake them off. There's a sense in which human history is the story of our attempts to make ourselves better people, isn't it? And that's why some of us, we're still 16 days in, clinging on to some of our New Year's resolutions. Because we're determined at least to take a step in the right direction this year. And that's why politicians, they're forever dreaming up schemes to stop a new generation making the same mistakes as the one before. And yet the reason they keep on doing that, and the reason why some of us find ourselves making the same resolutions every year, is that on our own we just don't have the power to change. But God's Spirit does have the power to change us. And as John looks at Jesus, he knows that he is the one who is going to set the Spirit to work in the lives of his people. If we turn to him. He knows Jesus is the only source of spiritual power. So we look at John and we see humility and conviction side by side. A real conviction. Forget everybody else, John is saying. Go to Jesus. He's the only one who can help you. He's your only hope. The world around us would hate. It does hate what John is saying about Jesus. But you can't argue with John's humility, can you? Is he making out that he's a special person? No, not in the slightest.
No sooner do people come looking at John than he's diverting their attention away to Jesus. And it's real humility, notice. It's not that ghastly fake humility that we sometimes indulge in, where we're forever going on about how rubbish we are in a way that very conveniently keeps ourselves at the centre of everybody's attention anyway. There's that little saying, we've used it before, I think we got it from Tim Keller. He thinks he got it from C.S. Lewis. No one knows where it came from. But it's great. True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's not talking ourselves down. It's not talking about ourselves at all. And the way that happens, the way we get that, is by being captured by something or someone who is just way greater than we are. Because we know, don't we, when we're gazing on greatness, standing outside looking up into a clear night sky, watching a sunset across the Alps, we don't think about ourselves at all. We're just completely caught up in what we're looking at. And you see, that is the link between the humility and the conviction. That is why John's humility and conviction, they don't exist despite one another. They're not just randomly combined in him. John's convictions about Jesus feed his humility. Because you just don't really think about yourself very much at all when you've really grasped these things that John has understood about Jesus. How he's the one who takes away your sin and the only source of spiritual power. Now, there is a place for looking at ourselves in the Christian life. We are encouraged in the Bible occasionally to check for signs of spiritual health. But there was an old preacher, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, who put it so well. For every one look within, he said, take 10 looks at him. And it will kill our pride and our arrogance when we do that. Because how could we possibly be full of ourselves once we've realised he had to die like a lamb for us to live? And how can we go around beating ourselves up when we've realised actually he loved us enough to do that? And that now he's working in us by his Spirit to make us into the people we're meant to be. Sharing John's convictions about Jesus, it will make us forget ourselves, and it will make us therefore joyful, because I bet all of us, for all of us, our happiest moments in life have been when we were so absorbed in something or someone else that we weren't thinking about ourselves at all. It will make us way more willing to stoop down and serve in the grottiest ways of all, because we know he loves us. And so we just won't worry so much about what people think of us or what we'll get out of situations we find ourselves in. It will give us courage to say and do the right thing. Matthew tells us in his gospel that John the Baptist, eventually, he lost his life for bravely telling Herod that he shouldn't be sleeping with his brother's wife. But believing these things about Jesus frees us up, gives us courage to do and say the right thing, because we know that in him we've got the life that counts, and nothing can take that away. And of course it will mean that whenever people come along and they want to focus attention on us, whether that's us as individuals or as families or even as a church, we'll be very, very quick to say, no, don't look at us. Look at him. Let's pray. Lord God, we are sorry that pretty often we are tempted to downplay a and ease off on the things that we say about you, because people do look at us and think we're incredibly arrogant to say that in you we found the way and the truth and the life. But thank you so much for John the Baptist. Thank you for this example of humility about himself and conviction, real conviction about Jesus, side by side. And we pray that you would burn these truths about Jesus into us, into our hearts. Help us really to get what it means for him to be the only one who can take away our sins and to be the only source of spiritual power. And as we grasp those things, we pray so much that you would be taking away our pride and our arrogance and making us truly humble people who forget ourselves and are very quick to point people to him instead. Thank you for the way you worked to transform John the Baptist. Please do that for us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.